Hello, and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. I'm Rachel Isaacs, a student from Manalapan, New Jersey, and the engineer for this program. We look forward to learning some Torah with you today. Thank you for tuning in. Today we are joined by Rabbi Meir Schweiger, a faculty member and the Mashkiach Ruchani, or spiritual guide, at Pardes. He will be teaching us about Parshat Vayikra. A few quick announcements, and then we'll hand it over to Rabbi Schweiger. Your participation and feedback is vital for the success of the podcast series. Please send us comments on the episode, where you live, and how you heard about us. Send your email to podcast@pardesusa.org. Thank you. That's it, and now Rabbi Schweiger.
Thank you, Rachel. This week's parsha, Parshat Vayikra, we're starting a new book of the Chumash. The Ramban, in his introduction to this book, says that the book of Vayikra is the book of the priests and the Levites. The book in which the bulk of the book is devoted to a discussion of the sacrifices and the guarding, the protection of the Mishkan. Perhaps we can add to that the idea of all the laws of ritual purity and impurity that govern the guarding of the Mishkan. In fact, it seems that the book of Vayikra is discussing not only the Mishkan, but is discussing a much larger issue, which has to do with the construction of a Jewish society. And therefore, I would take the phraseology of the Ramban with a little twist and say, yes, the book of Vayikra is the book of the Kohanim and Leviim, but Kohanim, as it appears in Shemot, chapter 19, verse 4, where God says to the Jewish people, Va'atem tihiyu li, excuse me, not verse 4, but verse 6, Va'atem tihiyu li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Vayikra is concerned with how do we become a holy people? How do we become a light unto the nations? At the core of Vayikra is the Mishkan, the tabernacle with the service which is done in the tabernacle, the bringing of the sacrifices. But as we've mentioned on previous occasions, what happens in the tabernacle should be a model that radiates out and permeates all of Jewish society. And therefore we find that in the book of Vayikra, not only do we discuss the laws of sacrifices and priests and ritual purity and impurity, but we also have chapter 18, which deals with prohibited sexual relations. We have chapter 19 and 20, which deal with basic laws, ben adam lechavero, social laws. Chapter 25, which deals with the laws of the sabbatical year, the jubilee year. Chapter 23, which deals with the festivals, Shabbat. So that, in fact, when I look at the book in its totality, the Mishkan is a central component of the book, but the book deals with a much larger issue. What do we need to do to create a model Jewish society, one of holiness? And therefore, it's not coincidental that in the middle of the book, or maybe not exactly the middle, chapter 19, we have Parshat Kedoshim, which deals with holiness, holiness of Jewish society at large. Because Vayikra wants to create a model society which can sustain the presence of God in its midst. In the past few weeks, we've discussed the idea of the tabernacle and how the whole purpose of the tabernacle was to invite God's presence to dwell in it. And in last week's parsha, at the very end, we saw how The cloud covers the tabernacle. The glory of God fills it. But now the question is, how do I sustain it? How do I guarantee that somehow we do not drive the presence of God out of our midst? That we do not defile our environment, as you find discussed in the end of chapter 18 in Vayikra. That is the book of Vayikra. Specifically, I would like to focus today on the question of sacrifices, which certainly in our parsha is the central topic, in next week's parsha as well, Parsha Tzav, and deal with the whole issue of sacrifices. For those who are interested, I refer you to the Ramban on chapter 1, verse 9, who has a very long, detailed discussion of this, and I'll begin with an excerpt from the Ramban. The Ramban starts by quoting Rambam, Maimonides, from Mora Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, who says the following: the Jewish people who lived in a society of Egypt, where animals were worshipped, were held sacred, and even brings in an example of India, which he says to this very day, that hold animals sacred, worship them, are now being told to disconnect from that frame of reference, from that place of idolatry, by being instructed to slaughter those animals. And Rambam says, we know that when people are sick, the way that you cure them is to go to the other extreme. So that if the Jewish people are sick, quote unquote, with the illness of idolatry, infected by their environment, that the way to cure themselves is to now to go to the other extreme, to slaughter those sacred cows as a way of showing that they don't believe in them. And if we were to stop here, we would say that, according to the Rambam, sacrifices are certainly not an ideal. Sacrifices are basically a concession to a people who've grown up in a pagan, one might argue, primitive society where they worship animals and where God wants to somehow cure them of that mindset and therefore tells them, go and slaughter these animals. It's interesting to note, this is what the Rambam says in the Guide to the Perplexed, but parenthetically, in the Rambam's magnum opus, the Mishneh Torah, his Code of Jewish Law, he actually presents a different view of sacrifices in the book Avodah, which deals with the temple service. In one of the books of the Mishneh Torah, the Rambam, in the very end, speaks of how the sacrifices are a chok. Usually the achok is something where we don't fully understand the purpose of this law. He says the sacrifices are a chok. And not only that, but because of the sacrifices, the world is sustained. It continues to exist. Which seems to be saying that sacrifices are a very positive thing. In another place, in his Laws of Kings, chapter 11, Law 1, Halakha Aleph, where he discusses what are the laws of Mashiach, of the Messiah, he says that the Messiah will come, and basically his role is to rebuild the temple, gather in the exiles, and reinstate the sacrifices. And there's always the classic question, and this is not the only example, where Maimonides, the Rambam, seems to say one thing in the Mishneh Torah and something very different in the Guide to the Perplexed. And there's always the question, who is the real Rambam? It's interesting that the people who are more academically inclined, philosophically inclined, will say that it's the Rambam of the Guide to the Perplexed, who's the philosopher. The people who are more legalistic, halachically inclined, will say it's the Rambam of the Mishneh Torah. Okay, I don't want to now enter that discussion, but it's important to note that in terms of the Rambam himself, he seems to give mixed messages. To come back to the Ramban fiercely attacks the Rambam for presenting this idea of sacrifices being something which is a concession to people growing up in a pagan society. He uses very, very sharp language, saying in effect that what the Rambam is saying is nonsense. It's revolting the table of God. But more substantively, the Ramban tries to bring some textual proofs to show that sacrifices are not just a concession to a pagan people. And he gives two examples. One example, the story of Cain and Abel, where Abel brings from the firstborn of his flocks, and God turns to his offering and accepts it and receives it. Second example, Noah. When Noah comes out of the ark, the first thing that he does is to build an altar, offer sacrifices. It says that the sacrifices are pleasing. They have a fragrant odor to God. And on the basis of that, God makes a unilateral oath that he will never again destroy the world. And Ramban says both of these stories are happening in a non-pagan environment, which would therefore seem to indicate that these two examples of sacrifices that are accepted by God are not at all issues of a concession to a pagan group of people, but rather something which is desirable, which is ideal. It's interesting that the Ramban left out another example, which I think is perhaps even more telling. And the third example is Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. God tells Abraham in chapter 22 in Bereshit to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. At the very last moment, God tells him, don't do it. And then Abraham offers up the ram instead of his son. And it says in the verse, this is chapter 22 in Bereshit. This is verse 13. And Abraham takes the ram, vaya'aleu la'ola tachat beno. He brings it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. The reason why I say that this example is perhaps the most telling example is, number one, it happens on the Temple Mount, and perhaps is a foreshadowing of the sacrifices that eventually will be brought on the Temple Mount. Number two, it's a burnt offering, an Ar Parsha. In discussing the sacrifices, the first sacrifice discussed is that of a burnt offering. If one goes by the position of the Ramban, and by the way, I want to just point out, since we discussed this previously, the Ramban is consistent in his thinking. The same Ramban who said that the tabernacle is not a concession to the people who built the golden calf, but was something that was an ideal from the very outset, is also the same Ramban who doesn't want to see sacrifices as being a concession to people growing up in a pagan environment, but to see this being an ideal. And it raises a question, especially to people who are now living in the 21st century with modern sensibilities. How can I see animal sacrifices as being an ideal? What value is expressed in them that is so desirable? I would like to address that question and perhaps bring up another commentary, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who has an extensive commentary on the book of Leviticus, which on the one hand brings in the halachic discussions on every verse in terms of all the laws that govern the various sacrifices and other laws that appear in the book of Leviticus, and on the other hand, from the specific laws, tries to develop a whole philosophy of the law. Rabbi Hirsch, in a number of places in his commentary, tries to draw a distinction between a Jewish perspective on sacrifices and a pagan perspective. And I would like to bring one example, which actually appears in the Chumash, to illustrate this. When Moshe first comes to Pharaoh, this is in Shemot, chapter 5, verse 1, Moshe says, "Thus says God, let my people go, and let them go and celebrate to me in the desert." And Pharaoh immediately dismisses that and says, "Who is this God?" And we've discussed this. Lo yadati et Hashem, I don't know Hashem. At which point Moshe backtracks. And this is verse 3 where he says, "The God of the Hebrews has chanced upon us. Let us go for 3 days to sacrifice, lest he hurt us with a pestilence or by the sword." When Moshe backtracks, it seems that Moshe perhaps tries to speak a language that might be understandable to Pharaoh. And that language has to do with the nature of the relationship between the gods and people. The gods are portrayed as being hostile beings, inimical to human beings, beings who are in conflict with human beings. The purpose of the sacrifice is to distance these gods, to ward off their negative effects. I would like to bring in a different model, which I think appears in all kinds of literature, Greek mythology, where sacrifices can sometimes be brought to ward off the gods who are toying, playing with people, but where sacrifices could also be brought to appease the gods, perhaps to manipulate the gods, to be able to somehow get the gods to do what you want. If I were to take both of those examples, I would say that the nature of the relationship between a person and their God is really self-serving. I bring a sacrifice not to serve the God, I really bring the sacrifice to serve myself. Because in bringing the sacrifice, I do one of two things. Either I get the God off my back, or else I manipulate the God to do what I want, but in the end, I'm using the sacrifice as a way of using the God to get me what I want. In no way does the sacrifice create any type of positive relationship, and I emphasize the word relationship, between the individual and God. In a Jewish context, the word korban, the root is kufresh bet, which means close. The purpose of the sacrifice is to bring me into close proximity with my God, into relationship with my God. The purpose of the sacrifice is not for me, but for God. I would like to note something which the Ramban actually points out in his commentary. In every place in Vayikra where it talks about bringing a sacrifice to God, the name of God which is used is the four-letter name of God, as opposed to the name Elohim. And in rabbinic literature, the four-letter name of God is associated usually with the name of compassion. The other name of God is associated with the God of judgment. Why is this relevant to our discussion? When I bring my sacrifice to God, the question is, do I bring it because, and I use this language, it's as if there's a game here which has rules to it. You bring the sacrifice, you get what you want. There's a quid pro quo. There's a law over here. There's din, which says, if I bring the sacrifice, God gives me what I want. And I know that all I have to do is play by the rules, and when I do that, in the end, I'll get the return. And to go back to Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, that's the pagan conception of sacrifices. It's like a game. It has rules. You press the right buttons, you win the jackpot. But the Jewish perspective is, yes, there are rules, but it's not a game, and it's not automatic. Yes, there are rules about bringing sacrifices, how I bring it. But on the other hand, it's not automatic. I bring the sacrifice and I get what I want. And it's not that because I brought the sacrifice, God must give me what I want. I bring the sacrifice because I should be worshiping God. Because this is what needs to be given to God. This is what God told me must be done. The fact that God will look favorably upon me, that's a function of God's compassion. God does not have to do that. God is not obligated to me. It's a much different orientation. But I want to take this one step further. The difference between idolatry, paganism, and Judaism is a worldview which is self-centered versus a worldview which is outward focused. And what do I mean by that? In the pagan world, I, the individual, am the focus of the reality. When I give something to the God, I'm not giving it to the God for the God's sake. I'm giving it to the God for my sake. And I think that this creates a way of looking at the world which is not only connected with one's relationship to their God or gods, but also to the people around them. Your whole orientation is everything that exists in the world is there for me to take. And the question becomes, how do I use the different things around me in order to maximize myself? In the Jewish orientation, I have an obligation to my God. I bring this offering because this is what God wants. This is what needs to be given to God as an acknowledgement of who God really is. Everything is outer directed. I don't do it for me, I do it for God. It's service of God. And this has impact also in terms of my relationship with the people around me. To what degree is it that I really think about the people around me when I do things? How much of what I do is using the people around me to further myself? Or how much of what I'm doing is to really further the people around me? And now I want to throw in another thing. To what degree is it that when I do things, it creates a real relationship? Or is it a virtual relationship? And what do I mean by that? A real relationship is predicated on being able to give. A relationship of love is based on giving. If I have a relationship, if I want to come close to somebody, the way that I come close is to give to them. Not to use them. Not to use them so that I can get. And that's why sacrifices become so central. And if I come back to something which I said at the outset, for me, the story of the binding of Isaac is a model, is a base for the whole institution of sacrifices. What happened in that story? God told Abraham to give him his son. When Abraham is now prepared to give his son to God, this is a pure act of giving. There is absolutely nothing which Abraham can imagine that he will be getting in return. There are so many reasons why he shouldn't do it. There are so many reasons why Abraham should challenge God and even be justified in his challenging. And yet, what we see in the story of Akedat Yitzchak is silence. Abraham is prepared to give unconditionally because that's the nature of his relationship with God. Because the relationship with God is so important, because that sense of intimacy, proximity is so critical that Abraham will not hold anything back. And it's interesting when in the end God says to him, "Don't give me your son." And Abraham then goes and offers up the ram. It says, "And he brought up the ram, tachat beno, in place of his son." And there's a rabbinic comment which Rashi there quotes, at each point of the service, when he slaughters the animal, when he sprinkles the blood, when he subsequently burns it on the altar, he says, "May you, God, accept this in lieu of my son." So that Ramban, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, say that when one brings a sacrifice, the person is supposed to see the animal as being them. The animal becomes a symbolic way, a substitute of making a statement, of saying, "Here I am, God, I'm prepared to offer up myself to you. Dedicate myself." Korban Olah expresses the idea of total dedication to God. Accept this animal as a token statement of my yearning, my desire to be near you. I will just end by raising a question. We know that nowadays the rabbis have created institutional prayer instead of sacrifices. And I think the question is a very interesting question. When we pray, why are we praying? Who are we praying for? When we ask for things, are we using prayer as a way of simply gratifying ourselves? Asking for all kinds of things, praying only because we have the expectation we'll get something in return? Or do we pray because there's a profound sense that there is a God there who we should be honoring, who we should see as the source, who provides us with all our needs, who we should thank for every single thing that we have, and at the same time, turn to? Not because he has to give us what we want, but because he's the natural address, who has the ability and is the source of giving us everything we have. Are our prayers self-centered or God-centered? Do we pray only when things are going well and we get whatever we want? Or are we prepared to pray even when we don't exactly get what we want? Unfortunately, in Israel, there have been many people who have prayed for beloved ones and have not been answered the way they wanted. I'll just quote the father of Nachshon Waxman, who was a very close friend of my son's, who was killed by terrorists. When his father was asked, after 50,000 people had prayed at the Western Wall for his safe release, "How do you explain it, that you prayed and God did not answer your prayers?" His answer was the Jewish response to what prayer is all about. "I did get an answer. It wasn't the one that I expected. It wasn't the one that I wanted, but I got an answer." And that's the nature of our prayers. We pray because we have to pray. Yes, there are things that we want, things that we hope for. But if we think that just because we prayed, we have to get whatever we asked for, then our prayers are self-centered. They're idolatrous. Judaism is trying to educate us to be outward focused. Sacrifices teach us that lesson. When one learns the lesson from the sacrifices, one can extend that lesson to the society at large, to the multiple relationships around them. May we learn from our texts what it is to be a holy people, to be a people that transcend ourselves, that are able to see the other, to be a people who through that, who can sustain the presence of God in their midst and truly be a kingdom of priests to the world at large. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Please tell your friends about this podcast series, and please let us know your thoughts and comments. Send us email via podcast@pardesusa.org. Thanks to Dr. David Bernstein, who is the executive producer of the Pardes from Jerusalem podcast series. Shalom and goodbye from Jerusalem.